We're going to read now from Luke chapter 1, and we're reading verses 1 to 25. And in the church Bibles, that starts on page 1025. So that's Luke chapter 1, starting from verse 1, page 1025 in the church Bibles. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well on in years. Only when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well on in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." We're just going to pray now before Chris comes up to speak. Spirit of God, we ask that you would speak powerfully to us through Chris. We thank you for his diligent preparation. May you empower him and equip him to faithfully preach and apply your word to us. Lord, may we have listening ears, open hearts and willing minds, ready to receive what you have to say to us. Amen.
As usual, there is a handout associated with the PowerPoint slides with this message as we get into our Advent series from Luke's Gospel, and we're going to be looking at this passage that we've just had read for us. In 2005, you probably remember that Lord Coe and his team of celebrities, they had to go to Singapore to present the bid for the Olympic Games. And it was the peak of the bid process. You remember it was a competition, a face-off, at least with Paris. and it was based on a number of promises made by the Olympic Committee. These promises included that there would be a legacy for sport in the UK and also a social legacy for people in East London and wider afield. They included promises that would benefit the local economy and the multicultural society of East London, and for a few heady days in August, all of this looked very possible. Now, a few months later, we see that the fulfillment of these prophecies may not be quite as easy as we would like them to have been, viz. The discussion this week about the use of the Olympic Stadium in the future. But most of us as believers are pretty used to this idea of promise and fulfillment. We certainly are if we know anything about the Bible. And the reason that we know that is because actually we are in the midst of promise and fulfillment right now as we sit in church this morning. We are living with the promises of God that Jesus Christ is going to return to this world in order to collect his people. We believe that at the day of judgment, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will be sufficient for salvation. We can't manufacture that in any way. We believe that when the Lord calls us to glory, he is going to act on the basis of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no control over that whatsoever, because most of the salvation that we've inherited is still to come. So those of us who are alive today, if we're believers this morning, we've based a lot of things on the promises of the Bible. And as it is for us, so it was for the people here in the time of the beginning of Luke's gospel. You see, the faithful people of God were hanging on to the promises that they had received from the Old Testament scriptures that one day God would send his Messiah to the Jews to bring salvation to them. They had waited a long time. This period of silence was 400 years. And in that time, things had got worse. After the exile, when they got back to the land, things weren't brilliant. But of course, in due time, the Roman Empire took over their land and they were subjugated to the Roman Empire. And their question would have been our question when we are faced with perplexing situations. And it's this: why doesn't God do something? Have you ever answered that question? Why doesn't God do something? Well, for them, the answer is a little bit different than for us. Because here in Luke, what we see is that God is doing something, and it's got a date. What is the date? Well, look in verse 5, in the time of Herod, king of Judea. What do we see? We see, once again, God's plan moves forward through people. These are truly, for the faithful people of God, the last hours before dawn. Israel's history has got dark, but they have clung on to these promises from Malachi 4, verse 5. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And S should be there. I couldn't change it this morning because it's too complicated. What did that promise? It promised restoration for the faithful, victory over their enemies, and a prophet like Elijah being sent to do what? Well, if you look in verse 17, he will be sent to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, that is what Advent is about. We are making ourselves ready as people who are prepared for the birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the second Sunday of Advent. Now, one of the appeals of attending events, sports events for example, is the possibility that the event that we book for will be something spectacular. For example, the Saturday when Great Britain won the 3 gold medals in August in the Olympic Stadium was said to be such a night. A night when if you were an eyewitness, you would have the opportunity to relate to your friends, not just in the next week, but for the next years, that you were there on that night when all those gold medals were won for Britain. I went to Holland just after the, I went to Belgium just after the Olympics, and I was telling somebody that I happened to be there on the night that Usain Bolt won the 200 metres and the Kenyan guy broke the 800 metres record. And he looked at me and said, "What, you were there?" I said, "Yeah, had a ticket." Eyewitness testimony. Nothing like it, is there? It's why, you remember all the arguments 20 years ago about people saying, well, if you broadcast sport at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, no one's going to go and watch it. Actually, the opposite has happened. The more you've had sport on television, the more people have been watching it. And the crowds are full, at least in some leagues. But if you think about that, it's even more important, as we see in verses 1 to 4, that we have eyewitnesses of the events about which we are going to be thinking over the next few weeks. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Luke claims here in the first four verses. Now, you have to imagine a different type of society from the one that we live in. Think of Palestine. No internet, no books, no radio, no TV. But what did they have? They had official storytellers relating what had happened. News of a battle, storyteller would bring it. An earthquake, storyteller would bring it. A visitor to the community, who is this person? The storyteller would bring it. And the story would go round the village. And it would settle into a regular account of what was happening. They wouldn't embellish or change the story because other people would notice it. And Luke knew about the stories circulating about the Lord Jesus told about the Lord Jesus Christ, which were told by eyewitnesses, and he knew that they were solid evidence. 500 years before Luke, Plato had said that human memories were the most reliable way to record history. Writing things down is less accurate. And in the century after Luke, one of the best-known Christian teachers said he preferred living testimony to writing. Why? He said this: you can't tell where a book has come from, but you can look an eyewitness in the eye and use your judgment about whether or not to trust them. And that is why, in verse 1, Luke is writing it all down with these eyewitness testimonies. Because the message about the Lord Jesus Christ had spread far and wide. He was writing 30 to 40 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. He had traveled with Paul on some of his journeys. And he knows that the stories of Jesus have gone beyond the places where Jesus visited. Now the story is beyond the eyewitnesses. And it needs to be a reliable account. So he is putting down exactly what we need to know about the Lord Jesus Christ and all the events surrounding his birth and life, ministry, death and resurrection. And he has a wide audience in mind. Look in verse 4, he names Theophilus. What does Theophilus mean? It means a lover of God. One who wants to know more. Now, Theophilus may be a character, but he may just be a name for all believers. Because aren't we all, if we are believers, lovers of God? And if we are lovers of God, don't we want to know more about him? Isn't that the purpose of our lives, to understand more about the Lord Jesus Christ, about God the Father, about how it all works? I would suspect that if you don't have a desire like that, if you're not a lover of God and your heart does not incline yourself to learning more about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you need to ask yourself, am I really a believer? Has the Holy Spirit worked in my heart in such a way that I desire to know more? I want my life to change a little bit more than it has up to this moment. Now, Luke here admits that his account is just one of the many accounts that have been circulated about the life of Jesus. They testify not just to individual stories, but of course to the whole of the Jesus story. And of course, that eyewitness testimony was very important, if you remember, at the book of Acts, when they had to choose a replacement for Judas. The person had to have been an eyewitness, i.e. to have seen the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And note what Luke says about them in verse 2. He calls them the servants of the word. Now, why does Luke use this phrase? Surely these people are servants of the Lord, aren't they? Well, I think it's something to do on the lines that in Luke's gospel, Everything that Luke testifies to, all the work about the Lord Jesus Christ, works through the Word. The Word of God testifies to the Lord Jesus Christ, and as some people have said, the Word does the work. If you go into John's Gospel, the Word is presented to us differently. It talks about the Word made flesh in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Luke does here is he takes all these eyewitness accounts and he molds them into a gospel for Theophilus. Why is that? Well, it's that he might have confidence in what he has been taught. This kind of detail and method of dating is characteristic of serious ancient historians who wish to mark important events. Luke doesn't content himself with saying sometime, somewhere. I read in the paper yesterday this phrase, I thought it was delightful. Christmas is non-fiction. That's what Luke would say. There is evidence for what he's saying. He pins down the events accurately to their historical content with checkable information. And that demonstrates to his readers that he intends them to take what he has said as serious history. And so the question is, what is the evidence that Luke is credible? We could spend a bit of time on apologetic reasons why Luke's gospel is true, but we're not going to do that this morning. But we're going to just bring out one example, and that is this. Historical and archaeological research has repeatedly confirmed Luke's high status as a historian. For example, in Luke 3 verse 1, his dating of the beginning of Christ's public life was at a time when Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. Luke 3 verse 1. Now, for many years, it was cited as evidence that Luke could not be taken seriously as a historian, since it was common knowledge that Lysanias was not a tetrarch, but the ruler of a place called Chalcis half a century earlier. The critics fell silent when an inscription was found dating to the time of Tiberius, AD 14 to 37, which named a certain Lysanias as tetrarch in Abila near Damascus, precisely as Luke had said. We have evidence for our faith. It is completely illegitimate of any modern atheist, scientist, whatever, to say there is no evidence for the Christian faith. The evidence is there, and it can be analyzed, and it can be looked at, it can be supported, and it can be acted upon. And if there is one prayer I would have for the work of the teaching team here in Fairfield, it is this. It is that we would teach the Bible to you in such a way that your confidence in the Word of God would increase. To me, this is vital. If you think about it for a moment, all history and even knowledge relies on testimony at some point. And the Gospels were written down within living memory of the events that they recount. We also have sources from the time outside of the Gospels that testify to the existence and importance of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. One scholar from the time just after this said, "I did not think that information from books would profit me as much as information from a living and surviving voice." And Luke has done the work. He's carefully investigated this from the beginning, verse 3. And so we can be confident that when we look at these details that are about to unfold, they are what happened. So what are these eyewitnesses going to tell us? Well, if we saw that the big picture that's going on here is one of promise and fulfillment, now we get the local outworking of the same thing. Here we have the promise to Zechariah and its fulfillment. Now, when you read the story, you may have thought to yourself about some of the different things that were going on in the Old Testament that have some kind of resonance with the story we're reading now. If you look at verses 5 to 7, you see that Zechariah and Elizabeth are faithful, pious members of the community, but they have no children. She's barren and getting on in age. That would remind many people of two Old Testament stories. One of Abraham, whose wife Sarah was barren, who also received a promise. He was obedient to the call of God on his life, but he had no offspring. But he had been given a promise that he would be a father of many nations. And the text cues us into something important that is happening here, as it did for Abraham. And the second barren person was Hannah, who was also praying in the temple when she heard that she would have a son, despite many years of failure. So that is the background that is going on. We're getting a repetition of history, recounted in the new situation. Secondly here, what do we find Zechariah doing? Well, he's going about his normal duties. What were they? Well, he had been chosen to take the daily service in the temple. What was that? The daily service was an atonement offering that took place at dawn and at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. What normally happened was this. Each service began outside the sanctuary at the great high altar with the sacrifice for the sins of Israel of a lamb whose blood was sprinkled on the altar. So that's the sacrifice, as mandated in the Old Testament, was celebrated. Of course, this followed a precise ritual. In the middle of the prayers, there was a sound of silver trumpets, the clanging of cymbals, and the reading of a psalm. And the officiating priest, in this case Zechariah, would then enter the outer part of the sanctuary where he would offer incense and trim the lamps. And when the officiating priest disappeared into the temple, those worshippers in attendance could offer their private prayers to God. And that was what was happening in verses 8 to 10. All the assembled worshippers were praying outside at the end of verse 10. Now, Zechariah is inside. And right there in the middle of this daily ceremony, an angel, verse 11, appears to Zechariah. He appears on the right-hand side of the altar. Note the attention to detail. As with many of us, when we have a supernatural experience, Zechariah's first reaction is fear. But as is usual in the scriptures, he's immediately told, "Do not fear." And then he gets the promise. Verse 13, his wife will bear a son who is to be called John. Many will rejoice at his birth, and he will be a delight to his parents. He'll be set apart like a Nazarene in the Old Testament, and his purpose will be to bring Israel back to the Lord as someone who is testifying to the coming Messiah. In short, his job is simple, though dangerous. He will prepare the people for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you get a question. Did you notice that in verse 18? Zechariah asks the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." Again, we see history repeating itself. Do you remember Sarah, when she was given the promise? She also doubted the promise of the angels who appeared to Abraham. In fact, I think the text said she laughed at the suggestion of having a baby. So outrageous. She just thought, well, that's not going to happen. And later on in the text that Roger will be looking at next week, verse 34, Mary also asks a question. "How will this be," Mary asks the angel, "since I am a virgin?" As she comes to terms with what's happening to her. And neither Sarah or Mary were disciplined, but Zechariah is struck dumb. Why? I think the reason is this, that you can ask questions of faith or you can ask questions of unbelief. It may be the same words, but the heart intention may be different. The reason that Mary asked the question, "How will this happen?" is because she needed an explanation of the work of her God life. Well, Zechariah asked for a sign. You see, what does the text say about Zechariah in verse 20? "Because you did not believe my words, which will come true at the proper time, you will be silent." What is Zechariah doing? Well, it seems to me he's playing at religious systems. He's gone into the temple. In verse 13, he's told that his prayers have been heard. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear a son." But wait a moment, what were those prayers? Zechariah didn't go into the temple and say, "Lord, please give my wife a son." He would not have prayed like that because he was an old man. His prayers would have been the prayers of every single person officiating at the temple in that time who would have prayed, "Lord, send the Messiah." And his problem was that he was praying rote prayers and he was not expecting an answer. And when he gets the answer, he says, "I demand a sign. I don't believe this. What will be the proof that this is going to happen?" Very easy to pray like this, isn't it? To go to a prayer meeting and to pray for something and not expect anything to happen. You see, Zechariah is bothered with biology. It's a logical question, but it's not a question of faith. Zechariah asks, "How can I be sure that this will happen?" Whereas Mary just asked the question about God's intervention. She doesn't ask how she's going to be sure it's going to happen. She's just going to say, "How's this going to happen?" And her question is about what God is going to do. And Zechariah's question is about himself. Mary assumes that God will do something good and wants to know how it will happen. Zechariah is not at all sure that God is doing something. And he wants proof of it. He wants to be self-assured. There are questions and questions, brothers and sisters. There are those driven by faith and those driven by self-justification. They may be the same in their wording, but they're not identical in their motives. Here at Fairfield at the moment, as you are aware, we have a vision statement, and part of that vision statement is that we would be a praying people. And we've tried to change our prayer structure a little bit with the House of Prayer to make it a little bit more imaginative, to pray for the things in our community and different things like that. And in the new year, we have booked the Costa Coffee Place in Northwood for 3 nights before leading into Christianity Explored. This is something we all need to pray about, brothers and sisters. People are not just going to flock into Costa Coffee because we think it's a good idea. We need to pray that the Lord would touch people who would come to those pre-evangelistic events and take part in what we're doing. And that's a responsibility that we all have, to pray for those things. Now, what is happening here in Luke? The promise of the birth of John the Baptist gathers together the stories of similar things happening in the Old Testament to prepare the world for the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is going to be something completely new. Something that humankind has never known before. What happened when Zechariah was struck dumb? He could not speak. It was customary that when the priest who officiated in the temple came out, he would announce the blessing of God on the people that were praying that we saw in verse 10. There is no blessing on a day of great news. On a day when people should have been filled with joy at the end of 400 years of silence, the priest was struck dumb. He could not bless the people. He was a public official at the time. This truth was not just for him, it was for the whole community. Verses 15 to 17, it's part of the gospel itself. And here was Zechariah rejecting this. And the question comes, well, if God can't do what he's promised to Zechariah, how on earth could he raise anybody from the dead? What you have here is one of the priests in the system himself subverting the good news, being the cause by which the people could not be blessed. He's a priest who cannot believe God, and he cannot pronounce the blessing on the waiting people. His blessing would have been an empty statement. And the promise to the people of God was that God would intervene in the future, and Zechariah had prayed that, And he should not have been surprised by that. And we should not be at all surprised when we pray and God intervenes. That's why we trust in God to work out his purposes. So the question is this. If Zechariah came out of the temple and he did not pronounce the blessing on the people, when was that blessing announced? If you go to the end of Luke's Gospel, Luke 24, verse 50 it should be, the Gospel of Luke here begins in the temple and it ends with Jesus ascending into heaven. What does he do? The text says he lifted up his hands and blessed the people. There is the missing blessing of Luke chapter 1. And in between Zechariah's unbelief and Jesus pronouncing the blessing on the people, Luke has shown that Jesus is the great high priest who concluded Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, by lifting up his hands and blessing the people. So Jesus, with a priestly act, put the disciples under the protection of God before he leaves them, before he is ascended into heaven. And brothers and sisters, that is our blessing. We are his disciples. Zechariah did not pronounce that blessing in the temple when he should have done, but Jesus Christ did, and it was to his disciples and all of the disciples that came after, because we still live in that age when Jesus is blessing his people. That is us. We are blessed people to even be here this morning, because that blessing that Jesus gives is still working, and we have a responsibility to work with that as his disciples under his protection. Because the finished work of the temple has been done through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And when the disciples in Acts chapter 3 go up to the temple, they do not go for the time of sacrifice. They only go for the time of prayer. So what has Luke done here relating this story to us this morning? He's raised our interest into the credibility of the angel's words. He's told us the penalty of unbelief and directed our minds forwards. Zechariah is dumb until this particular promise is fulfilled, which it is in verse 23 to 25. Now, the Olympic promises made in Singapore may or may not be fulfilled, and in the long run, it doesn't matter too much in the light of eternity. But in the light of eternity, it is rightly important to note that throughout the scripture, God's promises always are fulfilled. And that is what we take into this Advent season. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for our time together. We thank you that we've already been able to celebrate the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ as we came together over the communion table. We thank you now that you have given us the responsibility under that blessing that Jesus gave at the end of Luke's gospel to his disciples to be people who are protected as they go on their way, witnessing to the truth of the gospel. And we pray that as we think of our local events like Costa Coffee and Christianity Explored and other things in 2013, and not least our outreach this afternoon in Salisbury Road, that you would help us to be the people who are moving under the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.